Hi, friends. How are you today? Well, thank you for coming. I look forward to looking at the Bible with you. This month, we're taking a break from our study of the Gospel of Luke in order to examine a passage from Isaiah 9, in which the prophet foretells the birth of a baby, a child who would become king, but a child whose rule would be different than any of the kings the world has seen previously. Isaiah describes this anointed ruler in verse 6. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Each week in December, we'll look at one of the four titles given to the Messiah, because they each teach us something significant about King Jesus. As I thought and prayed about this message this weekend, I became convinced some of us desperately need to hear it this Christmas. Maybe you're new to our community. Maybe you're new to this journey of faith. I pray that today God will give you a better idea of who He is. And I want to pray that prayer now. Will you bow your heads with me? Almighty God, show us your might today. Give us a clearer picture of the one to whom we pray, the one who hears our cries, the God who says yes, the God who says no, the God who says wait. May the words of your scriptures give us strength to keep trusting, keep hoping, and keep praying. We pray this today in the name of Jesus, who showed your might even in infancy. Amen. One of my daughters especially loves little things. She loves little dolls with little dresses and little dishes. She loves little things. I discovered this week there's a whole industry devoted to collectible miniatures. Have you seen these things? They're unbelievable. Check out this banana. Spots and all. Maybe you're in the mood for Mexican. Look carefully. I think that's cotija cheese on the taco. Are you hungry? I haven't had a thing to eat today. I would love that. Maybe you like gingerbread? Or perhaps you like to bake. Now, look at the detail in this photo. The flour on the rolling pin. The kiwi seeds. Does anybody want to lick that spoon? Maybe you're looking to increase your omega-3 intake. And check out this meat counter. Look carefully at the tiny little labels, the wrinkles on the plastic wrap. That looks real, doesn't it? Do you like s'mores? There you go. Yeah, they even use name brands. For those making healthier choices, how about a salad? I know, and look at it. Can you see the vinaigrette dressing on the side of the plate? They're not messing around. For those of us who don't care about our figures, how about a corn dog? Huh? Which you can chase down with a little gelato. Unbelievable, isn't it? We like little things because they're cute. But I don't think all little things are cute. I don't think this is cute. This makes me angry. I want that to be big, and I want it in my belly. Not all little things are good. And this morning I want to talk to you about one of those not so good little things. It doesn't get cuter as it gets smaller. The smaller it gets, the more pressure, the more panic, the more pain it brings. Today, I want to talk to you about tiny little faith. How big is your faith this holiday season? Is it growing? Is it getting bigger? Or is your faith shrinking, dwindling? Maybe you feel neither holly nor jolly this Christmas because you're pummeled on all sides. You can't keep up, the pace is too quick. Stress at work, strain at home. You have to work more for less, and you aren't living up to the expectations of others. You haven't quit because you can't quit. You may feel defeated. You may feel despair. But maybe it's not even that. Maybe you just feel drained. You're worn down and worn out. You're physically, emotionally, and mentally exhausted. You've lost your song. You've lost your joy. Or maybe you're in a season in which God is asking you to do something difficult, something that is stretching your faith. Maybe he's asking you to love someone who's hard to love. Maybe he's asking you to forgive. Maybe he's saying you should start dating again. Or maybe you're sad. You're grieving this Christmas. Your heart is broken and you can't find all the pieces. Wouldn't you love to have the kind of faith that could pull you from the depths? A faith that could bring strength from weakness, joy from sorrow. But if you're honest with yourself, rather than finding faith, you're losing faith. I don't mean you're becoming atheist. I mean that doubt is setting in. You don't doubt that God hears prayers. You've just begun to wonder if he's hearing your prayers. Well, before we turn to Isaiah, I want to take you to a tiny little passage in Luke's gospel. In Luke 17, Jesus is challenging his disciples with some big ideas about what it means to be a disciple. And frankly, it's taking them back. They're not sure what to do with it. You ever encountered a lesson from the Lord and your first response is just to sit back and say, whoa, I don't know if I'm ready for that. It's too challenging, too demanding, impossible. Well, that's what happened on one such occasion. In Luke 17, verse 5, after the Lord challenged them with some strong teaching, the apostles said to him, increase our faith. Increase our faith. If we said that to Jesus today, we'd call it a prayer. It's a fine prayer. Maybe it's your prayer. Increase my faith. Many times in life, I've prayed the prayer of a man from Mark 9. Maybe you know it. I believe. Help my unbelief. It's a noble request. It's a good prayer. Increase my faith. But Jesus uses their appeal as an opportunity to teach something significant about the relationship between faith and prayer. In verse 6, he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. The disciples ask for greater faith. But instead of saying a prayer for increased trust, instead of giving instructions on how to find more, Jesus says, relax, you don't need much. The mustard seed is a very small seed. In wisdom literature, it's often used metaphorically to describe the smallest quantity possible. In his saying, Jesus contrasts the mustard seed with the mulberry tree. Now, a few facts about a mulberry tree. First, it is around just such a tree that the monkey chased the weasel. Secondly, a mulberry tree has a massive root system, which supports a height of 30 feet and a span of 35 feet. This is not a tree easily uprooted. And they didn't have backhoes in ancient Palestine. Imagine in their minds what it must take to uproot a tree. Would have taken a mighty act of nature. But to take that same tree and plant it far away in the sea, that would take a miracle. What's his point? In a season when your faith is weak, Jesus wants you to know and hear this. It's not the size of your faith, but the size of your God. It's not the size of your faith, but the size of your God. In this season when you wonder where your faith went, you don't pray the same big, bold prayers you used to pray. And you wish you could, but you don't. You can't seem to find the faith. In this season, I want you to remember, it's not the size of your faith, but the size of your God. Now, as Jesus says this, it's not that he doesn't want our faith to increase. No, an increase of faith is a good thing. I find that I relax a lot more when my faith is big. And as you journey with Jesus, he will lead you from a place of having faith in Christ to having the faith of Christ. That's the plan. That's where he's taking you. And big faith, my friends, is wonderful. I don't always have it, but I know it when I see it. And when there are certain people in life, they just walk this earth with big faith. It doesn't matter what happens to them. It doesn't matter what's going on around them. Their faith is so big. I love it. I want it. It's good. But in this conversation with his disciples, it's interesting. He takes their focus off their own abilities. He takes their focus off their own capacity to drum up big faith in challenging circumstances. And he says, you don't need faith. You don't need big faith. He says, you just need a little bit of faith in a great big God. N.T. Wright says, faith is like a window. Doesn't matter how big the window is, as long as it's facing God. Even a people of faith allows us to tap into immeasurable power. If you want to see the moon, the size of your window is less important than its position. Just make sure it's facing the right direction. It's not the size of your faith, but the size of your God. Remember the words of Isaiah. When the prophet wrote about King Jesus, he proclaimed, "For to us a child is born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Today, I want to talk to you about the size of the God to whom you pray when you're down and out and dog tired. How big is this God who's listening to your cries and sighs and whispers? How big is he? And is he too big to care? To answer these questions, I want to take a look at another chapter in Isaiah's prophecy, in which the author writes to an audience questioning God's character because their circumstances are not adding up. And maybe that's you. You have had big faith in the past, but now the way life is going, it just doesn't add up. How can there be a big and loving God in light of all that I'm seeing around me and in light of all that I'm experiencing? If so, this is for you. Here's the context. The nation of Judah is conquered by Babylon. The best and brightest have been carried off in exile, largely due to the sin of God's people. But through this whole process, some have wondered if God failed. Some have wondered if God had abandoned them. Was God too weak for Babylon and the might of King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, the prophet Isaiah responds with his own series of questions. And the passage that we'll read is structured as an argument designed to disprove the opinion adopted by his reader. Isaiah's original reader says, maybe God is too weak. Maybe God has failed. Maybe God's just ignoring me. Well, Isaiah begins by asking this question, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? The prophet's poetry reminds us of how big God is. Who could hold the waters of the earth in his palm? Who's big enough to mark off the universe by hand? The breadth or the span of the hand is the distance between the thumb and the little finger when your hand's stretched out like this. What kind of God could mark off the ever-expanding universe by saying, 1, 2, 3, that'll do? Isaiah speaks of our Mount Olympus as dust on a scale, as if God could measure the earth's dirt like finely ground spice. He asks, verse 13, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? We try to wrap our brains around God. We try to describe him with theology, and that's a good thing. God wants us to seek him. God wants us to know him. But who could say they understand God in his entirety? How do you completely describe the indescribable God? And who's qualified to teach him a lesson? Verse 14, whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? That word translated the right way, it's a Hebrew word, mishpat. We've seen it before. It's often translated justice, but here it refers to the right way of doing things. Oh, there's a right way things should be done, correct? Huh. We all have opinions about how life should work. We all have opinions about fairness and timing. Have you ever volunteered to be God's consultant? Because really, he could use your help, right? Try as we may, and we don't always appreciate his plan. We're often stumped by God's timetable. And hey, this is personal, isn't it? Why are you still out of work? Why is your child sick? You can see absolutely no good that can come from it. But your understanding of what is right may not be as insightful as his. Okay, you lost your job. Maybe he wants you to do something else. Maybe your job became too important to you and it began to define you. Maybe he wants you to learn to lean on him. I don't know. But you see, even this is all finite speculation concerning the mind of the infinite God. Have you put too much stock in your understanding? Isaiah proclaims, verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. You can't even measure a drop in a water bucket. You can't calculate dust on a scale. He says this, verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Lebanon was known throughout the region for its vast forests of cedar. Isaiah says, if you take every tree in Lebanon and sacrifice every animal from its forests, it still wouldn't be worthy of this God. Verse 17, before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Here Isaiah piles up descriptors to make his point. Nothing, worthless, less than nothing. This doesn't mean God cares nothing for the nations. They aren't worthless to him. They're worthless before him. That is, in comparison to him. He says, the strongest, most powerful nation in the history of the world is less than nothing in contrast to this indescribable God. Verse 18, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? Now, the people in the surrounding nations made images of their gods from wood or metal. God forbade the Israelites from doing so in the second commandment. Thou shalt not, right? Make an image to me, right? God forbade the Israelites from doing it. Here's why. It wouldn't do him justice. Casting God's image into the form of an idol would misrepresent him to his people. He's so much bigger than that. He's so much bigger than that. But Isaiah goes on to talk about idols. He says in verse 19, as for an idol, a metal worker casts it and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. Isaiah recounts the typical process of making an idol. Verse 20, a person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. If you're not fortunate enough to afford a fine craftsman, you will do your best to find someone who can carve an idol that won't tip over. I mean, can you imagine the ominous symbolism of a toppled idol, right? This, by the way, is ancient Semitic sarcasm. Isaiah's being a bit cheeky. Who in the world would think that the God who measures the Atlantic Ocean as less than a swallow could be cast into an image at the mercy of an artist who may or may not be able to help him remain upright? This is absurd. But idol worship was so attractive. And the Israelites were continually, repeatedly tempted to worship idols. Why? Well, part of the reason people cast idols is they lack the formula. If you cast an idol to the God of fertility, then pray and worship that God in just the right way, with just the right words, your crops, livestock, and womb would be blessed. You see, it's a system. It's a formula. In so many ways, in that scenario, I, as the worshiper, am in control. And so often that's our expectation of God. Too often we put our faith in a formula. If I do this, then God should do that. But then we get mad when he doesn't conform. I gotta wonder if we've put our faith in the right thing. Do you trust a formula or the Father? Then the prophet asks, verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? This, by the way, is the prophetic equivalent of hello, hello. He asks his doubting reader, have you seen the data? Is this sinking in yet? Verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. How big is this God? He stretches out the universe like a pup tent. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. We think we know power. We think we know might when we see an influential politician or CEO. But Isaiah says, verse 24, no sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Oh, this, my friends, is the God I'm trying to figure out. This is the God I'm second guessing. This is the God who doesn't always explain why. You know, he doesn't. How often do we say it? Well, if I just understood why. I wonder if Isaiah 40 hints at why he doesn't always answer our why questions. Even if he explained it, we wouldn't understand. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Verse 26, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Well, then he comes right to it. Verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Now see, here Isaiah turns the tables to talk about them. And there's a lot going on in this verse. The first two verbs are in the imperfect tense in Hebrew, conveying continual action. Literally, why do you keep complaining? Why do you keep saying, my way is hidden? That word way could be translated path. That picks up the ancient metaphor of life as a journey, as we often talk about it. Well, life is a journey. The problem is, in this statement, there is an assumption that somehow God is unable to see their journey. He's unable to see their problems. He's unable to hear their distress call as they walk. In light of the previous verses, the allegation is absurd. this God is surely capable of seeing and hearing, right? But it's actually the second line that cuts the deepest. On this slide, it's the fourth line. My cause is disregarded by my God. Literally, my justice is passed over. That's what it means. My cause translates that word mishpat. And the indictment is something like this. God overlooked my justice. God, my God, has ignored my fairness. See, if the first assumption questions God's ability, the second assumes his apathy. God is either too small to see me or too big to care. Which is it? Isaiah says, neither. Verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Here Isaiah asks familiar questions. He says, let's remember what we should have learned long, long ago. God is eternal. God is massive. He doesn't get tuckered out, and he's not easily figured out. But did you know, verse 29, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power on the weak. In Hebrew, this verse begins with a participle, literally. He's the one who gives strength. Right, here's why that matters. By using a participle, it emphasizes that this virtue is simply a part of God's character. This isn't something he does occasionally. It is a characteristic that is intrinsic to his nature. God makes it a habit to share his infinite strength with those who need it. Does this sound interesting to any of you? Verse 30, we're reminded, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. The words tired and weary are similar. However, the first implies an exhaustion caused by internal weakness. The second refers to weakness brought on by external factors, the overwhelming difficulties of life. A lot of you are facing both. In his text, Isaiah emphasizes young people. That last noun, young men, that means chosen men. It refers to elite young adults chosen for military service or athletic competition. Okay, even the best of the best will grow weary. Every guy or gal who, in this room, every one of us, knows what it's like to feel exhausted and helpless. None of us are above it or beyond it. In Hebrew, that last line reads something, and it sounds strange in Hebrew. Stumbling, he will stumble. And when an ancient writer uses Hebrew like that, it underscores, surely he will stumble. It's actually kind of a depressing promise, if you think about it. You can bank on it. Even the youngest, healthiest, strongest among us will be worn down and worn out by the pressure, the pace, the uncertainty, and the loneliness of life. Count on it. But then comes the good promise, verse 31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is a popular verse for Christians. We often find it hanging in Christian homes on plaques of decoupage. But let's discover what it means. First, that word hope. Those familiar with more traditional translations may have it memorized with another word. What is that word? Wait. They that wait upon the Lord. There's something that's good to know. There are several words, Hebrew words, that we translate wait, but each of them could also be translated hope. Both words are correct. But neither word in English fully captures the intended meaning on its own. The Hebrew idea of waiting conveys an eager expectation of God's action. Looking, longing, seeking, maybe seeking in desperation, but always seeking in hope. Because you trust him, you trust his character. That's why the New Living Translation uses the word trust instead of hope or wait, which equally expresses the point. The one in weakness who rests in the care of the infinite and empathetic God, that person will find strength. Literally, he or she will continually put on strength. No, God doesn't promise to fix every problem in accordance with your will and your timetable, but he'll give you the strength to face it and not just survive it. I love the poetry, verse 31. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. At first glance, the order of the verbs appears anticlimactic. If you hope in him, you will soar, run, walk. Okay, I'm a preacher. Come on, Isaiah. You know, you want to walk, run, soar, yeah? Again, helping God out with the Holy Writ, right? But I wonder if it's intentional. Perhaps I'm overinterpreting the word order, but I can't help but wonder if it's intentional. Think of it like this. It takes less energy to soar like an eagle for a moment. It takes less energy to run for a brief period of time than it does to walk consistently each day, every day, faithfully. That takes a different kind of faith, doesn't it? Back to where we began. Are you wiped out? Are you weak? Are you running low on faith? I remind you, it's not the size of your faith, but the size of your God that matters. Maybe right now you face a gargantuan problem that has dropped into your lap this week. Maybe you've journeyed through a long, drawn-out season of frustration, pain, and unanswered questions. Maybe you were paying the price for your stupidity or your stubbornness, and you wonder when relief will come. Can you learn to put your hope in this mysterious God who may not answer every question, but give strength to all who need it? Better said, he gives strength to all who need him. If you are looking for work, put your hope in God. If you are looking for love, put your hope in God. Maybe there's something in life for which you've prayed so long, so hard. Frankly, you've stopped praying. Over the years, your faith has shrunk to a tiny speck. Good news. God can do a lot with a little bit of trust. So will you trust him? Will you trust him with your mustard seed-sized faith? Bow your heads with me. Before we pray, I want to take a moment for a reflection, and I want to talk to you. Because some of you are ashamed of your faith. You remember the faith you used to have? You remember the trust you used to keep? But now, your prayers just sound different when you pray at all. But it's not the size of your faith. It's not the size of your faith. It's the size of your God that matters most. So even though you're spiritually weaker than you've been in a long, long time, I'll tell you, friends, the best way for you to grow a big faith is to be reminded you serve a big God who loves you deeply. If that's you, I think Isaiah 40 is for you. Isaiah 40 is for you this month. Some of us have a different struggle. Some of us have a great big faith in ourselves. Hey, there's nothing wrong with self-confidence, but self-confidence is different than self-sufficiency. Maybe you need to hear, stop looking in the mirror and start looking out the window at this mighty God. Some of us are new to faith. And we come together and we have so many different ideas of what God is is really what he really is. I have a pal in the church who's said to me in recent months, she's new to our community. She says, Troy, every time I come here, it's opposite day. It's exactly what I didn't hear growing up. It's the exact opposite of what I heard growing up. And maybe right now you're working through the data and trying to find out who in the world is God. Oh, I pray your eyes would be open to the possibility that he could be absolutely infinite and wonderfully loving. Oh, I pray your eyes would be open. I'm going to pray that now. Father, may we see who you are. We walked in with big faith, little faith, medium faith. A faith that's ebbing away. But I pray all of us get a glimpse of you. Oh, even a glimpse will do. Even a glimpse will do. To understand just how big you are. And how big your love is. Lord, I pray you take the words of this prophet. Use what he wrote to change the way we pray. Really. May it affect the way we pray today. May it affect the way we pray over a meal. May it affect the way we pray about our friends, our loved ones, the cry of our heart. I pray it won't just affect the way we pray. I pray it'll affect the way we live. May understanding how big you are change the way we act tomorrow. May it change the way we interact with each other. May it change the way we react to difficult people and difficult circumstances. Lord, may understanding what is found here in Isaiah 40, that you are a mighty God who loves us deeply, may that change the way we face crisis. Our calamity. And as we look to you, as we look to this massive God of the universe, well, then our faith grows. Make it so, we pray. And I pray especially for my friends new to this journey. May you grow their faith too. Keep showing them who you are. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please stand. Friends, I know you might have come with a need. And if your faith is small, too small to pray, maybe you'd like somebody to pray for you before you leave. There will be some people standing here at the front of the stage. They'd love to pray for you today. Before you go, so make your way up here. Maybe you actually have a pretty big faith, but you also have a pretty big problem, and you know the value, you know the blessing of having a brother or sister pray for you. And share that prayer. Make your way to the front as the service ends and allow one of them to pray for you. For all of you, here's the benediction. May you put your hope in this indescribable, unfathomable, infinite, and empathetic God. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.